So the reading today is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28. Please follow along in your Bibles. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when he says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Before I start the talk, I felt it would be important to make a confession to you. I hate gardening. Now, I say this not because I want to avoid the church gardening rota, but because I think it's important to know that, to me, gardening is a chore. And having said that, however, I love gardens. During lockdown, the importance of gardens has been never more clear. We're fortunate to have a garden, and I've made incredible use of it during the lockdown period. It's been a place of peace, it's been a place of beauty, it's been a place where I can watch the birds singing, I can watch the plants growing, and it's been a very positive experience. And as a teacher, I've been contacting my students, asking them how they're doing and if they have access to a garden or to some green space where they can relax and unwind and feel hopefully the benefits of that. So gardens are important, and gardens are important to today's passage, as you'll find out in a moment. Now, lockdown has stopped me from fulfilling or trying to fulfill one of my sort of plans, and that is to visit landscape gardens. I have this book, which is 1001 Gardens to Visit. Landscape gardens are incredible works of art. They are designed very carefully to delight the owners and their guests when they go around. There are two gardens in this book in particular, Hampton Court and Claremont, where they're designed to throw up new vistas and new visions to delight and astonish the visitors. And as I say, that plan has been put on hold. Now, as I put this book down, I'm aware that I might be doing a little bit of shelf promotion here, which has been prevalent during video conferences over the last few weeks. There are other books, but we'll look at those in a moment. So we're going to look at how two gardens feature in the passage today from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is giving us, in just eight verses, an overview of the entire Bible. And the entire Bible is bookended by two gardens. And we're going to look at those gardens today. In verses 20 to 23, we learn about Adam, and Adam is linked to a garden, and that garden is the pattern of God's kingdom established. In God's kingdom are God's people in God's place and under God's rule and blessing. And God made Adam and Eve a garden to be in. He provided everything they could need in that garden. And all he did on top of that was said, you must not do one thing. So a garden was provided. God's kingdom was established. The pattern was set out in Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 3, there is one verse. It's Genesis 3 verse 8, which is mind-blowing. Not only did God make that garden and provide all the things that humanity needed, he also was in the garden. In Genesis 3:8, you learn that he walked in the garden in the cool of the evening. This is in powerful language. This is saying that God decided to spend time with humanity. They were in close relationship with him. They were in communion with him. Now, having established the kingdom, God waited, and in time, unfortunately, Adam and Eve sinned, and we learn from 1 Corinthians 15 that Adam caused death to enter the world through him and what he did. If you remember last week in Bart's sermon, he talked about Adam is like our representative, he's our team captain. What he did affects us all. And because of Adam's disobedience, not obeying God's one command of a thing not to do, we now suffer death. And as I say, because of that, we were thrown out of the garden. And the early Bible translators used the word paradise to describe this garden, a pleasure park or a place of parkland enjoyment. We were thrown out of the garden, and God's plan apparently seemed to be changing. God's kingdom was changed. Because of Adam, we're in Adam. All humanity are represented by Adam, their team member, and because of what he did, all die. Now, this sounds a bit depressing, but Paul is going to tell us that there is hope. What happened in another garden started that hope. If you read John's Gospel, at the end of John's Gospel in chapter 19, when Jesus was crucified, he was buried in a tomb in another garden, the garden tomb. And he rose on the third day. And if you look in again, 1 Corinthians in 15 verse 20, you will see that he is described as the first fruit. He rose, and his resurrection is a sign, like the first fruits of a harvest, of a harvest to come. And in fact, Paul refers to Christ as the firstborn from the dead in Colossians. So Christ rose, and his resurrection means there will be further resurrections. And those resurrections are through Jesus, who is the second Adam, we learn in verse 21. And in verse 22, we learn that all those who are in Christ will rise, all will be made alive. Now, the all in Christ is slightly different from the all in Adam. All in Adam is the whole of humanity, but all in Christ are the ones who have accepted Christ as their Lord and Saviour. So it's a different thing. They have now become part of the team. Their captain is no longer Adam, their representative is no longer Adam, it is Christ. And in verse 23 of the passage, we learn of the rank order. Christ rose first, and then those who are in him will rise as well. And in verse, skipping over the verse, as you'll see why in a second, in verse 25, Christ will reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. Now, this is an image of a conquering king. If you look at paintings or sculptures or descriptions in ancient times, the king would often be displayed as a powerful king, and the people he'd conquered will be shown under his feet, being crushed by his powerful feet. Now, in Corinthians, it talks about Christ doing this. And in a way, when I look to this, it reminds me of the promise of the second Adam in Genesis 3, where there's a talking of crushing the serpent's head under his feet. And what happens is all the forces that are opposed to God and his kingdom will be defeated. And this will happen in the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, when the kingdom is being proclaimed on earth. And then in verse 24, we learn of the end. And the term for the end is the parousia. It's the second advent. Just as we celebrate the first advent at Christmas, Christ will come again, and that will be the end of time. And he will hand over the kingdom to the Father, we learn in verse 24, 25. So, what happened in a garden in Jerusalem led on to the kingdom being proclaimed, and it will bring about the completion of the kingdom at the end of time. And if you read Revelation, you'll see that kingdom described as a garden, a similar garden to the one we read about in Genesis. Now, Paul, always up for a challenge, actually throws in at the end of the passage some interesting verses about the Trinity. which I think I can't avoid, much as Trinity talks are often challenging. I just want to say a couple of things here, because when Paul the writer writes about Christ putting everything under his feet, he says, I obviously don't mean God the Father, because God the Father gave things to his Son. Now, is he saying something about the status of Jesus the Son and God the Father? No, he isn't. He's saying they are of the same status in terms of their dignity and their deity. But what he's trying to show is there are different roles in the Trinity, and here the role of the Father and the role of the Son are different. So I couldn't avoid mentioning that, because sometimes people get very sort of conscious of Trinity and what does it mean. What this type of passage did do was it led to the need for the what we call the Nicene Creed, which lays out the three parts of the Trinity very clearly. And what's really useful for today's passage is it also includes the fact that Christ's kingdom will have no end. It's always good to be able to take something away from a talk to apply it. And I want to consider the following things. At the start of the talk a few minutes ago, I talked about my plans being frustrated, postponed by the lockdown. Visiting landscape gardens is obviously something I want to do, but I'll have to put it on hold. And many of us have been disappointed by things we had hoped to do this year that we aren't able to. Now, what 1 Corinthians 15 shows us is that God's plans are continuing. They are not frustrated by these events. They continue on. His kingdom will come. His Son's resurrection has started the final sections of the kingdom process. The kingdom is being proclaimed, and the kingdom will be brought to its completion. And this is something we can hold on to in these times of uncertainty. This passage also reminds me of the complexity of our beliefs and the need often for creeds to help us to structure what we believe. We looked at the Trinity briefly, and creeds have been carefully put together based on biblical principles to help us to understand the Trinity and other things that are important to our lives as Christians. So it reminded me of the importance of knowing our creeds and not just reciting them, but actually thinking about what they're saying about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This passage also reminds me of our prayers. And again, there's a prayer we often recite, and sometimes we don't think about it as much as we should, and the implications of what we're praying. And I particularly remember in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Your kingdom come. Here we're seeing that God's kingdom will come. What does it mean? What are the implications for us? Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, very usefully divides prayers into two main groups. They can be communion-centered prayers, where we pray to God and we pray to have a sense of his presence in our lives and to feel him close to us. He also talks of kingdom-based prayers, where we pray that the world is obviously not as it should be, and we pray that all the suffering and all the problems of the world will end and God's kingdom may come. As I've looked through this passage in Corinthians 15, one of the things that I've been led to think about is if we pray for the kingdom to come, then the communion will come. We will experience that communion closeness with God that we're often seeking in our prayer life. One of the great Puritan writers wrote a whole book on the Lord's Prayer, and each section of it, the guy was Thomas Watson, and he said, we should pray this prayer and this section of the prayer earnestly, that we may see God face to face and have uninterrupted and eternal communion with him in heaven forever. He would say, Thomas Watson said, here in this life we desire God rather than enjoy him. We should seek God's kingdom, and in God's kingdom we can enjoy him forever, and he will reign forever.